Our Holy Father, we ask this morning that as we seek to understand the Roman Catholic Church and its teachings on various subjects, that you would give us wisdom and insight, understanding to be fair to what this body has taught for many centuries and has come to teach today. And I pray, Father, that it would help us sharpen our understanding of what we believe and why we believe it. And I pray that in all things you would lead us to the truth, that you would strengthen our conviction concerning your holy word and what it teaches. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. If you've ever seen a mountain range from a distance, you can see that perhaps two mountains look very close together from a distance. And it's not until you get up very close that you can tell these mountains are actually very far apart. And that's kind of how I feel with our own personal doctrinal beliefs and those of the Roman Catholic Church. If you're an outsider, if you're a non-believer or a complete pagan who's looking at the Christian world and you see Roman Catholics and, say, Baptists, you might say, well, they're very similar. They're very close together. And in many ways we are. There are currently six Roman Catholics on the Supreme Court. That's unprecedented. And when there are Roman Catholics appointed to the Supreme Court, that's usually a good thing. Scalia, Thomas, Roberts, and Alito are all Roman Catholic. Those are the ones who are the sane members of the Supreme Court. Kennedy is sane about half the time. He's a Roman Catholic. And then one of the new ones, Sotomayor, is also Roman Catholic. And she is yet to have been really tested a whole lot, but I would imagine she is going to show herself to be a bit more liberal than the others. But for the most part, as we're involved in the culture wars, Roman Catholics tend to be on our side of most issues. In fact, they were there before we were. They're staunchly pro-life. They have held strong against homosexuality. They continue to maintain the ordination of men only to ministry. And there is so much to be thankful for, so much to learn from them. Some of my favorite authors are Roman Catholics. G.K. Chesterton is a great, great author, classic works that he wrote. And, of course, you all knew this was coming. J.R.R. Tolkien was a Roman Catholic as well, the one who wrote Lord of the Rings. So there's a whole lot for us to thank God for, to appreciate. And when we're looking from the outside, there are many ways in which we are very close together. But then there are a lot of things that we need to be concerned about when we approach Roman Catholic theology. And this is where, if you get up closer, you can see the mountains are actually a bit farther apart than they might appear from a distance. So our goals this morning and throughout this series are, first of all, for us to understand Roman Catholic teaching. It's important. I think it's part of our obligation to love our neighbor that we seek to understand on their own terms what it is that they believe and why. If we misrepresent their beliefs, if we misunderstand their beliefs, if we don't take the time or the energy or the effort to make sure that we have a solid grasp of what they themselves believe and why and how they would feel comfortable with us representing it, then we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves and we haven't helped anybody. If we misrepresent a view and then knock it down, that doesn't really get us anywhere. So we need to have an accurate understanding, help us correct our misunderstandings. And then the second goal would be for us to develop clarity in our own convictions, because so much of our faith, as those who are in the stream of the Protestant Reformation, so much of that has been defined in opposition to Roman Catholic teaching. And just a brief word before we actually get into the doctrine of revelation. When I speak of the Roman Catholic view of something, I'm trying to represent what that view is today. I'm trying to represent Roman Catholicism as it exists today. There's been a great deal of development, a great deal of change. There's been a great deal of even diversity throughout the history of the Roman Catholic Church. So my focus is on our contemporary setting. So let's talk today about the doctrine of divine revelation. We're going to look at four particular issues today. First, Scripture and tradition. Second, the interpretation of Scripture and tradition. Third, the canon of Scripture. And fourth, the authoritative text of Scripture. If we have time to get through all those. So in the Roman Catholic understanding of Scripture and tradition, this is how they understand God's Word to come to us. God has revealed Himself through Christ. Christ is the revelation of God. Christ has committed that revelation to the apostles, and the apostles have made known God's Word to us, God's revelation, through tradition. And that tradition can take on two forms. It can be written, or it can be oral. The written tradition would be Scripture. The oral tradition would be just the tradition as it's passed on through the history of the church. But these are both coming from the same divine source of revelation. Now, a Roman Catholic, at least if he's careful in his beliefs, he would not be one who would say, we have Scripture, but then God keeps giving us new revelations. That's really not the way they conceive of it. They conceive of it as we have this one body of God's revelation that has been given to the church, and progressively throughout history, more and more of that is being made known to us through the bishops, through the authoritative tradition of the church. And so it's really not, as sometimes we think, they've got Scripture over here, and then they've got tradition over here, and tradition keeps growing and growing and growing. God keeps saying new things. It's really, no, this is one source of revelation. Scripture is the written form. Tradition is the spoken form of it. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says this: sacred tradition and sacred Scripture, then, are bound closely together and communicate one with the other. For both of them, flowing out from the same divine wellspring, come together in some fashion to form one thing and move towards the same goal. Each of them makes present and fruitful in the church the mystery of Christ, who promised to remain with his own always to the close of the age. Sacred Scripture is the speech of God as it is put down in writing under the breath of the Holy Spirit. And Holy Tradition transmits in its entirety the Word of God, which has been entrusted to the apostles by Christ the Lord and the Holy Spirit. It transmits it to the successors of the apostles so that, enlightened by the Spirit of truth, they may faithfully preserve, expound, and spread it abroad by their preaching. As a result, the church, to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. So this is their understanding of how God's Word comes to us. If you've ever wondered, where do Roman Catholics get their understanding of Mary? Where do they get their understanding of purgatory or of the Mass or all these things that we do not see taught explicitly in Scripture? Well, they may find a verse here or there that would say, they'd say kind of supports it. But the main thing that they would say is that this was committed to the apostles by Christ. And now it has been passed on from the apostles to their successors, the bishops, who are now making it known to the church as a whole. So that's where much of their doctrine comes from, is this oral tradition. Now, before we evaluate this biblically, are there any questions about the understanding of Scripture and tradition? Yes. How would they tie tradition back to the apostles if it's not in the Bible? Is that what you're asking? Yes. Well, their understanding of the bishops is that the bishops are in a direct line from the apostles. You can trace every bishop and his ordination back all the way to the apostles. And therefore, they would say that tradition, though it's not written down in Scripture, has been preserved through that line of succession. Yes. I'm not aware of strong historical proof for that case, no.
Don't they also pay attention to the writings of the early church fathers, and especially the ones that were maybe only a generation removed from the apostles?
Yes.
And then they look at the debates of the writings and the councils.
Yes,
they
a lot to that. They do. They consider the writings of the fathers and of the early councils to also be of great weight as well as part of this tradition. Yes?
There's a good likelihood I'm not going to remember well everything that you say in class today. If you counted on me to remember this to the extent that I might pass it on for several decades upon centuries, to the degree that now today we have the word of the apostles in the mouth of the Pope, for example. There's been no written record of this. This is all just words spoken. Hopefully we count well. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, that would be a more or less accurate way of saying it, that it's not written down. Now there is written tradition, I guess you could say, once you know the creeds have been written down and so forth, but as far as say when the church was it the 19th century when they came out with the bodily assumption of Mary, I think it was that Vatican I? Okay. The doctrine of the bodily assumption of Mary into heaven. Mary was taken straight up into heaven, body and all, anticipating, you might say, the final resurrection. That doctrine was never really taught until the 19th century, and so it had never been written down anywhere, as far as I know. And so they're saying, yes, it would have been passed on through some kind of an oral tradition until it was publicly revealed at that time. So they would say these are things that were committed to the apostles and have only now been given to us progressively through time. It is pretty, once you think about it, an outrageous claim. And but nevertheless, that's where they stand, as best I can understand their teaching. Yes?
How do they determine what they do and do not reveal over centuries? Why do they wait 15 centuries to reveal that?
How do they determine what is revealed and when? Now that's a question I cannot psychoanalyze their motives or anything.
Well, their idea is, this is the way I, as far as I understand it, that it progresses, is that the deification of Mary and all this other stuff that takes place, this has its origins really in the 12th century. Some of the spiritual movements and reform movements and I guess you call them like revivals that take place in Europe during the 12th century. And the deification of Mary and a lot of the codification of different things like saints and all this stuff really grows out of that time period. And as this progresses and more things get added to this, they really box themselves into a corner where they are intellectually bound by previous decisions made to go in a certain direction. I think that that's really where it ends up coming from, why it ends up being later. They're saying, okay, well, everything that we've said is true so far, then that means that we have to intellectually say that this is true as well. And so that's why you get this big shift where something might start off as not being a big deal, or it might be a little bit of a misinterpretation or something, but as this gets this authority is added to it, and you're unable to then go back and say, wait, I think we've missed the boat, or I think we've overspoken here, you have to keep on going down this path until it takes you someplace that the original people would have never wanted to go in the first place.
Right. Good. Thank you, Kevin. A case in point. It was in the early centuries of the church that they were debating the person of Christ. And one of the words that they came up with to help in their understanding of who Christ was or is was to refer to Mary as Theotokos, which means God-bearer. That Mary actually bore God in her womb and gave birth to Him. And that was giving that title to Mary was a way of protecting the understanding of Christ as fully divine person. So it was a good thing in its origin, but then over time it became elevating Mary instead of Christ. And so as Kevin just mentioned, they began to kind of box themselves in. And so as you take what might have been good in its origin, and over time it just keeps pushing further and further. Well, let's evaluate this claim. Should we, what would we say to a Roman Catholic, let's say a Roman Catholic who's very learned and can defend their views well, is speaking to us and saying, why don't you accept sacred tradition as an authoritative source of divine revelation? I mean, obviously you can't get away from it. Obviously there are a lot of things about the tradition that you do accept, So how can you justify your position of what we would call, by the way, the Protestant view is called sola scriptura, which means Scripture alone is our supreme authority for our doctrine. And it means that Scripture is sufficient. In fact, it refers to the sufficiency of Scripture, which I've read a recent very good definition of this from John Frame. Frame defines the sufficiency of Scripture this way. He says, all of the divine words necessary for any area of life are contained in the Bible. All of the divine words necessary. Now, that doesn't mean, he uses this example. He says, that doesn't mean that you could go to the Bible and learn how to be a plumber, because the Bible doesn't teach you how to be a plumber, but it does give you all of the divine words necessary for you to do that. So all the other words you would need would be merely human words, but all the divine words that are necessary for you to be a faithful plumber are given to you in the Bible. You do not need any other source of divine words. And so this is the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, or sola scriptura, which is the historic Protestant view. Let's see if that view can be justified biblically. If the Bible teaches that about itself, then we would assume that we must believe it. And even a Roman Catholic would say, yes, we must believe it if it's taught in the Bible. So here we are, have this common ground about the authority of the Bible. So if the Bible teaches its own sufficiency, we would be obligated to receive that. So everybody go with me to Mark chapter 7. The next 3 points hopefully will go much faster than this one. Mark chapter 7. Notice this account where we have an interesting interplay between Scripture and tradition in the New Testament itself. It says in verse 1, now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. What Jesus is saying here to the Pharisees is they are questioning his disciples because they don't hold to these traditions, these oral traditions that were in the Jewish society of the time. Jesus responds by saying, you have a fine way of nullifying the word of God with your tradition. One of those traditions was a man, if he wanted to, could say, anything that I could have spent to help care for my parents in their old age is korban. That means it's dedicated to God. Therefore, I'm not going to expend anything for the benefit of my parents. I'm going to dedicate it all to God. And Jesus says, in doing that, you violate the Scripture. For it says, honor your father and your mother. So what this shows us is not, Jesus is not making the claim that tradition is always everywhere a bad thing. It is rather, tradition must always be under the authority of Scripture. That's what he's saying. If we do not allow Scripture to correct our tradition, then we are running the risk of nullifying Scripture with tradition. I don't think this idea of a one unified source of revelation that includes both Scripture and tradition is really workable. I don't think in practice it can really be done, because what you'll always end up with when you try to have a Scripture plus tradition is going to be this. Tradition Tradition is going to stand over Scripture. Tradition is going to be the filter through which you receive Scripture, and therefore tradition is going to nullify Scripture in many cases. So what we need is the historic doctrine of sola scriptura, which is Scripture standing over tradition. Another verse we'll look at here, a couple of verses. Go to 2 Timothy. Look at chapter 3. And in context, I'll just set the context briefly. Paul is telling Timothy here how he can remain firm in the faith against false teaching. And in verses 16 and 17, he says this. He's calling Timothy back to the Scripture as a way of combating falsehood. And he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Notice here, Paul does not call Timothy back to a teaching magisterium. He doesn't say, you have known the tradition of the apostles, which has been committed to their successors, so keep going back to them. He says, you have known the Scriptures, and all Scripture is given by God, breathed out by God, and is profitable for all these things that he mentions. And then he says, verse 17, that the man of God may be competent. That is, he may be able to meet any demand, and he may be equipped for every good work. It strikes me that if the sufficiency of Scripture is not true, Paul would not have said things in this particular way. It would seem that if you needed tradition to go along with the Scripture, that Paul would not say that Scripture can make you able to meet any demand and equipped for every good work. You would need the tradition to go along with that. So it seems that Paul is explicitly affirming here the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. There are some other places we could go, but I think we'll be able to get into these in future weeks as we look at other issues as well. So I'm going to skip down now to the next point.
Just for a second.
Yes.
I was going to say something. I was just thinking, one of the reasons why I think that this process of tradition and Scripture hand in hand developed in the Roman Catholic Church is because of how in the early church, the lack of set Scriptures. I mean, Timothy would have had to go on his knowledge of what Paul had said, and Paul would go on his knowledge of what the other apostles would go on their knowledge of what Jesus had said. And that would have been, in a lot of cases in the early church, when there isn't Scripture to go to, what we would think of as New Testament Scripture to go to, people like Polycarp or other people could sit there and say, no, if someone was teaching something that was false, I studied under John, and John never said anything about that or something like that. And I think that because of that and because of the authority that those people could have in saying that the bishops just kept that authority and were able to sit there and say that. And so because the Catholic Church stands in this long line, I think that's where a lot of this idea of tradition comes in.
That's right.
Historically.
Yep. You do have in the early centuries of the church people who knew the apostles or knew the immediate disciples of the apostles who have great weight in what they have to say. But you can imagine as you get farther and farther away from that, it becomes much, much more difficult to determine what is truly the doctrine of the apostles and what is not. And so this may anticipate a little bit of what I'll say next week, but there was by the time you get to the 5th century, Vincent of Lorraine came up with this rule for determining what is true apostolic tradition. Has it been believed everywhere by all people at all times? And he said, that's the apostolic tradition. Well, that unfortunately got narrowed down over time until you finally end up at Vatican I with basically whatever the Pope says. So it goes from everyone, everywhere at every time to pretty much the Pope is infallible. And I'll tell you next week how they got there. At least from a bird's eye view. So as you get farther and farther away from the apostles, that becomes much, much more of an issue. Written tradition, the Scripture, can be preserved, can be kept in its form, the basic form in which it was given. Oral tradition is much more subject to twisting and adding to and subtracting from and all these kinds of corrupting influences. So that's their understanding of revelation. Now, How do they interpret this revelation? Well, interpretation of Scripture and tradition, as your handout says, the teaching magisterium of the church, that means the bishops in communion with the Pope, has the authoritative role in interpreting Scripture and tradition. If the Pope and the bishops say it, that this is what Scripture means or this is what tradition means, then that settles it. They are the final court of appeal. Whereas the Protestant understanding is that Scripture is clear. Scripture is a revelation of God that is able to be understood by all people who are God's people. Now, we understand it, of course, at different levels. We grow in our understanding. And again, John Frame is very helpful in his recent book, The Doctrine of the Word of God, in coming up with greater expressions to this understanding of the clarity of Scripture. But something that he says that I also agree with is a child will have an understanding of Scripture in most cases that's going to be very rudimentary. But his understanding of the Bible will be sufficient to the demands that God has put on him for that period of his life. And so as he grows older, he will be able to understand it more, and then the demands that God places on him will become greater, his responsibilities will become greater, so he will grow in his ability to receive and understand the Bible as he gets older. So the doctrine of what we call Scripture's perspicuity or clarity means that the Bible is able to be understood by us. We don't need an authoritative body in Rome to tell us what it means, basically. Now, does that mean, therefore, that this is sometimes the objection that is given to this understanding, that when we do this, when we talk about Scripture's clarity, that we've all just become little popes ourselves, and that we all just take our Bibles out under a tree and we all come up with 17 million different theologies? That's often the view that's given against Protestantism in general. But this has never been the Protestant teaching. The Protestant teaching is go take your Bible and go figure it all out by yourself. The Protestant teaching is we read the Bible together as a church under the teaching of those whom God has given us, under pastors and teachers. And so there is a communal sense to our reading of the Bible and our understanding of our own doctrine and of all these matters. But we're just saying that this community is defined at the local church level. It's not defined in relation to the Pope and the bishops. And so just to give a little scriptural support for the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture, you notice in Psalm 119, many of you can probably quote this, Psalm 119, 105, Psalm 119, 105, it says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Notice the metaphor. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Can you have an obscure lamp? A lamp, by definition, has to be clear, has to clarify things for you. The metaphor itself doesn't work if the Bible cannot be understood by the common person. The metaphor is meaningless. I think that the Bible everywhere presupposes that it is given to be understood, that it is given for the church to receive it, to read it for ourselves, understand it, hear it, and so forth. We do not need an authoritative teaching magisterium. In fact, this point is often related to the previous point about the sufficiency of Scripture, because you have in more recent times, since the Reformation, a number of Roman Catholic theologians who would say, "I believe in the material sufficiency of Scripture, but not in the formal sufficiency of Scripture." So what they mean by that is, everything that God chose to reveal to us is contained in the Bible, either explicitly or implicitly. So that's material sufficiency, but we can't get at it unless we have the tradition to tell us what it all is. That's where they'd say, "I deny the formal sufficiency of Scripture." So the tradition, the bishops and the Pope interpreting the Bible for us, they tell us what all is in there. We can't get to it. Now that's where you have, I would not call the Roman Catholic Church a cult, but that's where you have it sounding a lot like a cult. Because any time you have someone saying, I've got to get between you and the Bible, I've got to stand between you and tell you everything that God has said, or else you cannot access it at all, that's the characteristic to me of cultish behavior. Anytime you have some kind of a man inserting himself between you and God's word. So the sufficiency of Scripture is essential to our understanding, but also the clarity of Scripture. Not that every part is equally clear, but that we can receive it and understand it in general, and that we come together and we read it together. We have pastors who can teach us, and all of these things taken together, that God has given His word for us to hear it and understand it. So are there any questions about, yes?
I might just throw something out as far as the positive use of tradition in our reading of the Scripture. Because exactly like you said, we don't want to take the view they have. And yet, contrary to some ways that we're characterized, we're not pretending that we're the first people to ever read the Bible.
That's right.
So we do want to read the Bible in concert with the church of the past. So that even at the church, local church level, as you said, but in light of the past, so that if we read the Bible out under our tree and we find a new doctrine there, and we look up, nobody in the history of the church has ever thought this before. I'm probably wrong, but I didn't. They're not my filter in a sense, but they are my colleagues.
Right.
As we commune with one another and with the church of the past, Scripture is over it all, but we think along with them and understand.
That's right, yes. Just for the tape, Ray was speaking about the importance of tradition to guide us in our reading of Scripture, and I would even refer to that as the God helping us benefit from teachers who happen to be dead. Because God has given us teachers who are with us now, but He's given us teachers in the past, and they've left us a lot of great material, a lot of great guidance. We should be thankful we don't have to reinvent the wheel when we come to everything that we come to. I mean, think of how far we have come in 2,000 years. How many things we understand so much more clearly than did past generations. And it's because we build on the work of those that have gone before. And so if we do that under the authority of Scripture, then that's, I believe, how God intends us to use tradition. That brings us to the third point, the canon of Scripture. This would be the list of authoritative books that belong in the Bible.
Aaron, can I say something really
quick? Yes.
Another thing to point out about this idea of this is a recent development that we have to that this is a struggle, I think, for the Catholic Church, because for thousands of years the majority of people who were in the church couldn't read anyway. So the idea that the Word, and there didn't have to be this person that stood in between you and the Word or the revelation of God, is a really new thing for us. Maybe in the last 200 or 300 years, really it's a problem for the Catholic Church, because even now probably a large portion of people in the Catholic Church worldwide still couldn't read the Scripture if it was given to them to read. So in the United States and in Europe, yes, that's the case, but in other parts of the world still, there would be a large percentage of the population that cannot read and cannot access the Scripture for themselves. And historically, that would have been the case for the vast majority of people that have ever been in existence under the church.
Right.
That they were given a Bible and given access to the Bible, they couldn't read it anyway.
Let me add a caveat, though. When you have the Reformation come about, the common people begin to get educated because the church wants them to read the Bible. And I think that's the difference. The church has always driven education, enabling people to come into contact with the Bible for themselves. Whereas when people in the late Middle Ages, probably not in the early Middle Ages, but toward the late Middle Ages, when you have a very strong doctrine of Scripture's obscurity in the Roman Catholic Church, people are killed translating the Bible into the common language, because they say if the common man has the Bible, he's going to do who knows what with it. And so you do have that tension, I think, that grows over the centuries. Regarding the canon, you notice here that on your handout I put books common to the Roman Catholic and Protestant Bibles are listed in regular print, and then books unique to the Roman Catholic canon are listed in bold print. So you can see the New Testament is exactly the same for Roman Catholics as it is for Protestants. But the Old Testament adds several books known as the Apocrypha. You have Tobit, Judith. You have some additions to Esther, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, the Wisdom of Solomon, Sirach, Baruch, additions to Daniel. And so this is what we've called the Old Testament Apocrypha. Now, these books came from the time period between when the Old Testament and the New Testament were written. Now, are these books bad? Are they satanic books? No, they're not bad. They're not satanic. They're not evil. It's not a sin to have one in your house or something like that. But our understanding as Protestants is simply they may be helpful in many ways, but they're not inspired scripture. These are not the word of God given to us. Now, to understand why we do not accept them and why Roman Catholics do, here's a little bit of a background. The Reformers, they said in their argument that the Jews themselves never recognized the Apocrypha as inspired scripture. When the Jews had finalized their understanding of the canon, the Hebrew Bible, which is known as the Tanakh, it corresponded entirely to our Protestant Old Testament. That is the same book, a little bit different order of the books, but the same exact books. So the Jews never recognized the Apocrypha as inspired scripture. So if that's the case, there is no evidence that Jesus or the apostles ever recognized these books as inspired scripture. You never have Jesus or the apostles quoting them in the New Testament as scripture. So these are books that would have been around at the time. So you have them quoting almost every book from the books that we all agree upon. They quote almost every book from the Old Testament as scripture in the New Testament, but none of these. So that's the main argument, I think. They're saying we're going back to Christ and the apostles. But beyond that, you can even trace it through church history and see that the Apocrypha as scripture is a rather late development. It started to be used fairly early on. It started to be tied to the Bible in some sense for various reasons. Augustine was a big fan of it, of the Apocrypha. But Jerome, who actually translated, we'll talk about the Vulgate here in just a second, but Jerome, who actually translated the Bible into Latin to be used into a readable Latin that was accessible to Latin speakers of the West during his time, and that, by the way, became the authoritative version of the Bible. When he translated the Bible into Latin, what we call the Vulgate, he did not want to include the Apocrypha as part of it. But he was persuaded to do so because of the use of these books in the churches and the high regard, especially that Augustine held for them. But he put them as an appendix. He wanted to make sure he tried to set them off from the rest of the books. Well, after centuries and centuries of having these books together with the rest of the Bible, people began to make no distinction between Apocrypha and the Scripture. And so by the time you get to the Reformation, there's still some debate going on whether these books belong or don't belong. The Reformers rejected them. And then the Council of Trent, in response to the Reformation, now this is in the 1500s. This is 1500 years after the time of Christ and the apostles. In the 1500s, the church makes it official. The Roman Catholic Church says these are deuterocanonical, meaning they're canonical. They do recognize that they're kind of second-level canonical, but they're still part of the Bible. So that's where it comes from. That's the argument. That's why we reject them as scripture. There's some other arguments you could make as well. Even within the Apocrypha itself, there seem to be indications. Now, I'm not an Apocrypha scholar. I haven't studied these at length. I'm sure there's a big scholarly debate about what these passages mean. But just on a first reading of some verses from 1 Maccabees, there seems to be an understanding within the Apocrypha itself that God's not revealing anything to Israel anymore. In 1 Maccabees 9:27, for example, it says, "So there was a great affliction of Israel, the like whereof was not since the time that a prophet was not seen among them." In other words, it's saying that we live in this current time that's been going on for some time when there has not been a prophet seen in Israel. So there seemed to have been some kind of a self-understanding among the Jews that prophecy had ceased with the closing of the Old Testament, and that prophecy would not come again until the coming of the Messiah and all the events associated with that. So there are some other references as well, but I won't get into all those at this point. Now, regarding New Testament evidence for Jesus' own understanding of the Bible, we do have some things to go on here. Notice in Luke 24, verse 44. In Luke 24:44, Jesus, after he's been raised from the dead, he says this. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." When Jesus says law of Moses, prophets, and the Psalms, it looks like he is speaking of the three categories or the three broad sections of the Hebrew Bible, which is divided up into law, prophets, and writings. And the Psalms would have been the most prominent book in the writings, so he may be giving a shorthand reference to that. So it looks like Jesus in Luke 24:44 has an understanding of the Old Testament canon that was the same as those of the Jews of his day. Another passage you could look at is Luke 11:51. Jesus is pronouncing woes upon the Pharisees. And really, to begin the sentence, verse 49, it says, "Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged upon this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary." When Jesus says from Abel to Zechariah, he is speaking of the first person killed in Genesis and the prophet who was killed in 2 Chronicles. Now, 2 Chronicles, or just known as Chronicles to them, 2 Chronicles was the last book in the Hebrew canon of the writings that the Jews accepted as the Bible. So it seems like Jesus is bookending the whole Old Testament here. And so he's implying that there's no more prophets who come after that. And so it seems like Jesus held a view of the scripture, the scriptural canon that was the same that was understood by the Jews of his day. So the fact that it was not recognized until 1546 in a polemical action against Protestants inclines me very strongly to believe that this was not given by God as scripture, that we should go back to what Jesus and the apostles taught on the matter rather than accepting this historical development. Well, we better move on very quickly to the last point. The authoritative text of scripture. The authoritative text of scripture. You've got so many different versions of the Bible out there. Which one is authoritative? Well, the Roman Catholic Church would say the Latin Vulgate translated by Jerome in the 4th century, that is the authoritative version. The Council of Trent said this on April 8, 1546. "Moreover, the same sacred and holy synod, considering that no small utility may accrue to the Church of God if it be made known which out of all the Latin editions now in circulation of the sacred books is to be held as authentic, ordains and declares that the said old and Vulgate edition, which by the lengthened usage of so many years has been approved of in the Church, be in public lectures, disputations, sermons, and expositions, held as authentic, and that no one is to dare or presume to reject it under any pretext whatever." Whereas the Reformers argued, no, we should not go to a translation of the Bible as the authoritative text. We should go to the original languages that were actually given from the authors, Hebrew, sections in Aramaic, and of course the New Testament in Greek. And so at the Reformation, you really have a recovery of going back to the original languages of the Bible. Now here's where this matters. I mean, the Vulgate is a fine translation. It's very good in many ways. It does a good job. I'm amazed when I look at it how closely it corresponds with the Greek in many respects, but there are some issues that it raises as well. For example, In Matthew 4:17, the Vulgate actually says, let me make sure I read, look at the text before I try to quote it and lead you all astray. Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now the Vulgate literally, if you take their literal translation, it says, "Do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." See, it's a very different meaning from repent. Do penance. Well, if you understood penance in the late Middle Ages, you would understand, well, that's one of the sacraments. You go to the priest and you confess your sins and he gives you absolution, prescribes some work of satisfaction for you. So that's what Jesus is telling us to do, this sacrament. Whereas the Greek word means repent. It means have a change of mind about your sin leading to a change of behavior in your life. So it's a very different understanding of this particular verse here. So that was some of the issues that the Reformers raised about the Vulgate. Not that they were saying it was totally bad. They're just saying that the original text must be allowed to correct any translation of the text. And this is why it's so important for us to have those who study the original languages today. Not that we all need to know them, but we do need to have teachers who can learn them as best they can, and scholars who can help provide direction on these issues. And the reason we do this is because our doctrine of inspiration, our understanding of God breathing out the Scriptures, it applies to the production of the Scripture. It applies to the Scripture as it was originally given, but not to translation. I don't think anyone would argue that the Committee on Bible Translation, who just came out with the NIV 2011, that they were inspired by God to do what they have done. Or any Bible translator was inspired by God. But Paul, he was inspired by God. John was inspired by God. Moses was inspired by God. So we always seek to go back to what they wrote and constantly correct our translations in light of our understanding of the original text. So are there any questions about the canon or the authoritative text of the Bible or about anything we've covered today? Yes.
As far as final authority, you say even some talking about intuitive final authority, we always go to the Scripture in the sense of like 1 John 2:26, I write these things to you that no man deceive you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all these things, you abide in him. Maybe different opinions and people trying to deceive you, where you go to the Scripture itself and the Spirit teaches us.
Yes, the Scripture as our final authority, yes. I think the verse you quoted from 1 John has to do with the fact that in the New Covenant, we have a new, more of an immediacy in our relationship with God, whereas in the Old Covenant, they were dependent on prophets, primarily who had received the Spirit, and so there was always one step between them and the Spirit, whereas in the New Covenant, we have all received the Holy Spirit, and thus we all have the Holy Spirit to guide us in our understanding of the Bible. Yes, I agree with that. Yes.
What do we do with, I guess, for example, you have Jude talking about the Ark of the Bible.
Right.
And Moses' body of Satan and the archangel having a dispute about it. Do we then take that passage that we have no reference to in our canonical scriptures and say, okay, well, this is truly what happened? Or is Jude simply quoting something that some people may have understood and we don't? There's an example such as like what Paul, when he was quoting one of the poets about Cretans.
Yes, right.
Is it along that lines to where
right.
Point, but we shouldn't put any weight on the actual...
Okay, event? Right. The question is, when you have in Jude quoting several non-biblical sources. Now, just to be clear, these are not from the Apocrypha. These are from other first century documents. So nobody's arguing that these belong to the Bible. when he's quoting from these sources that say things like the archangel disputing with Satan over the body of Moses. He doesn't say, you notice, as it is written before he says that. As it is written always introduces a scriptural quotation in the New Testament. So he's alluding to, he's in some cases quoting, but he's never quoting as scripture these non-biblical sources. So the question is, what do we do with that? Is Jude saying these things really happened, or is he making more of a literary point? And that's really an interpretive question, I think, of how you approach Jude himself and what he's intending to do. I've not done a whole lot of study on that particular issue, so I'm not prepared to commit to one view or the other. I'd have to see what some of the arguments are. Does anybody have more study than I do on that passage?
It would seem like the Roman Catholics would hold that that actually did occur, that that was something that they would say, yes, this is true.
But why would you think that?
Because it's on their list of books that they read, that they look at, they seem to hold it as, I'm talking more about it afterwards.
Okay. 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 Well, yeah, I'd like to talk to more about that then. I'm not aware of that teaching in the Catholic Church. Yes.
What is the difference when you're a Roman Catholic? You are not to interpret the Bible without the priest, you know, saying this is what it means. Now, that might have changed in the past 20 years, but that you are always told you are not capable of interpreting the Bible. The priest has to tell you what it means. But then when you're a Protestant, you say that that you can read the Bible and you are to search out what it means, but it's to your, some people say, which is false, it's to your own interpretation. Okay, so Catholics look at it and say, well, you're saying you can interpret the Bible any way you want to. And of course, that's false. I know that's false. But you say to gather together under a pastor, okay, the Catholics look to the priest as one to help them to understand the Bible. The Protestants look to the pastors and the theologians and all to help them to understand the Bible.
Well, if you're looking at it that way, there's not a lot of difference. If both of us are just saying we have teachers given to us by God who are to help us understand the Bible, we need that. We should submit to their teaching, judge their teaching by our own understanding of the Bible, of course, but be open to their teaching and let them lead us into deeper understanding. Where we differ, though, is that the Roman Catholic Church is going to say there is there's an authoritative interpretation that you're obligated to believe that comes from the Pope in communion with the bishops. If you disagree with that, then you are wrong. No question about it. This is the highest court of appeal about what the Bible means. In Protestantism, we don't have something like that because we believe that Scripture, the premise in the Roman Catholic view is that Scripture is basically obscure. It cannot be understood by the common person. Therefore, you have to have this authoritative body to give you the final word on what it means. Yes, the Bereans were very Protestant in their approach, yes, by searching the scriptures themselves. Well, let me close then just by saying that when you're dealing with the Roman Catholic Church, you're dealing with an organization, a body that affirms so many things that we affirm. They affirm the Apostles' Creed. They affirm the Nicene Creed. They affirm the formula of Chalcedon, which is all these are explaining our belief in God as Trinity, our belief in the divine human person of Christ. So there's so much that we have in common. In fact, I would call that, broadly speaking, for my understanding, that those are the parameters that define Christian as a term as I use it. Now, I don't necessarily mean, when I say Christian, I'm using that as more of a historical and sociological term and theological term rather than saying I know this person is regenerate versus this person. That's not what I mean. So, but I do consider these are the parameters of Christianity as I understand it. Belief in the Trinity, belief in the divine human person of Christ. Those set the broad parameters. And so you can always tell a non-Christian group when they go outside of that, like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. Well, the Roman Catholics are in a different category. So there are a lot of things that we hold in common. There are a lot of things that we can learn from them. But then there are a lot of things that we have to be careful about as well. And a lot of things that as we learn, we will see more clearly our own beliefs and why we hold to the way we do. So just to close today regarding Scripture and tradition, the point here is not to denigrate tradition, not to say we don't need it. In fact, it's inevitable that you will have tradition. And you want to have a tradition because if you didn't, what you would be saying is, we don't want anything that we say to be passed on to the next generation. We don't want to influence the next generation at all. Or we don't want any previous generation to have any influence on us. And that's just a ludicrous way to go about things. We have to have a tradition. And the question is, do we want a tradition that is good or bad? That's the real question. Will we have a tradition that is under the authority of the Bible, constantly being shaped and corrected by the Bible? I think that's the main question for us as we approach these two issues of Scripture and tradition. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that it is sufficient, that it is clear, and that it guides us to Christ so that we may know him and live under his authority. I pray, Father, that as we have our own traditions here and have inherited traditions from the past and pass on traditions to the future, that we would do so in a way that honors you, that is shaped and corrected by your holy word, that we would never allow human tradition to trump your word or to lead us astray from your word, but that you would keep us faithful so that we may be a pure body, that we may worship you in purity, we may teach in purity, and so give honor and glory unto your name. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.